Would you please turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3. So we are studying the sixth of the seven churches to whom the Lord sent a letter. It is a church in the city of Philadelphia. Now, this church contrasts drastically to the unfruitful church in Sardis that we finished studying last week. In Sardis, there was hardly anything positive, hardly anything to approve, other from a remnant that held on faithfully to God's word, and they had little influence on the whole church. In Philadelphia, by contrast, there is hardly anything to disapprove of, order from a small group of unfaithful people whom the Lord declared that he will judge. And if there is a church whose configuration resembled Robinson Baptist Church, this would probably be it. Not in all aspects, and if we were to be as faithful as they were, that would be great, only God judges. But it is rural. It was a rural church. It appears to not have much influence. And it appears that in Christendom, if Robinson Baptist Church exists or does not exist, it seems that it would appear there is not a ripple that would occur. Okay? Yet people in their small majority dedicated themselves to the Word of God. And the story I'm about to tell you occurred over 35 years ago. The president of a reputable Christian university was asked at that time, 35 years ago, in your opinion, who is the greatest preacher in the United States today? And without hesitation, as if he had already prepared and written down the answer, the university president responded, "How would I know? It might be a simple man lost in the anonymity in a rural area who preaches the word of God faithfully, days in and days out, regardless of the dismal results. He doesn't have a lot of privileges. He doesn't have a lot of honor. He goes through all the odds and ends, but days in and days out, preaches the word." You know, men are often in competition, even in ministry. And they compare themselves with themselves to see who is the greatest. They are often more concerned about how they are viewed by their peers rather than how the Lord views their work. And even among the apostles, such rivalry and competition arose. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, that verse reports, "Now there was also a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest." It was a big contest, so big that it drew the Lord's attention. And the Lord was not happy about it. He rebuked the disciples, saying in verses 25 and 26, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them, they are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Our concern should never be how well we are positioned, but always how faithfully we are serving. And people compare themselves to, the same way the disciples did, they compare themselves today the same. They compare present pastors of a church with previous pastors of that church. They compare one church with another, and they judge as if God had relinquished such judgment to them and had not kept it for himself. "Not so among you," the Lord says. You do not set the objectives. And if the Lord wishes to make one stand and the other fail, that is up to him. You are Peter, the other one is John. You are both stewards of God's trust. So if one remains and the other one does not, what's that to you? The Lord is Lord. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it is written, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Not who is the greatest, not even fruitful. Faithful in serving the Lord, not in pumping up self. So the church in Philadelphia was such a congregation of people who mind their own business of being faithful, serving the Lord faithfully. That was their aim, their objective, their burden every day. It did not have the press and publicity of the church in Sardis. It seems to have hardly been known. It was seemingly a small church in a small rural area. Yet among the seven churches, it is one of two whom the Lord has not disapproved of anything. The other one is the church in Smyrna. The other five have posted a profile of being active, of being productive, of being heroic, all of which are right and good, but not sufficient. Do you know that Smyrna and Philadelphia, the Lord assessed them as being faithful? And if you look at those locations till today, the testimony of Christ remains in those enclaves. They have kept their testimony for Christ through the centuries till today. And the activities, the productivity, and the heroism of the other five churches have all faded away. So we will study the sixth church in this list of seven under the guiding theme of the letter of Jesus Christ to the faithful church. So let us read the letter. And you still have your microphone? Why don't you read those verses for me? Verses 7 to 13. Revelation chapter 3.
Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Are you picking me up? Yeah, there you go. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So let us see the report. Thank you, my brother. Let us see the repartition of the seven rubrics by which we study these letters. Only four out of the seven rubrics are found in this letter. And interestingly, the three that generally bear a negative tone, namely disapproval, recommendations, and warnings, they are not found in this letter. No disapproval, no recommendations, no warnings. So the letter contains the presentation of Jesus Christ and the three statements of approval, exhortation, and promise. So that tells you a lot about the faithfulness of that church. So the repartition of the four rubrics is the following. The presentation, how Christ presents himself to the faithful churches in verse 7. That's where he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Disapproval, nothing. Approval, pretty long, verses 8 and 9. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. I keep holding you because you're on the right path. And indeed, I'll make those of the synagogues of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. They have tried to trick you. You will overcome them. As for recommendations, nothing. If there is any recommendation, maybe as we read the other things, all the Lord is telling them, keep on keeping on, keep on keeping on, keep on keeping on. You are doing great. If it were today and the Lord was being social, the Lord would say, you've got this, okay? Keep on keeping on. When it comes to warnings, what Christ warns the faithful church of, nothing. Don't rest on your laurels, pretty much he's telling them. When he gives the exhortation, he says, hold fast, keep going. You are right, keep going. There is more to do. Keep going. And see, for the last two, exhortation and promise, you can see the alternation of exhortation and promise in verses 10 to 3. So the first one, 10, is exhortation. Verse 11 is promise. Verse 12 is exhortation again. And verse 13 is promise again. So exhortation is in verse 11 and verse 13. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crowns. And verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But look at the length of the promises, verses 10 and 12. Because you have kept my command to preserve, to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him, my new name. I mean, you tell me how proud the Lord is of these people in that rural church that nobody recognizes. So let us therefore study the first of the four rubrics that pertain to the faithful church. It's the biblical presentation. How does Christ present himself to the faithful church? We've just read that in verse 7. Now in Luke chapters 12 through 19, the Lord was on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And more specifically, Galilee to Judah, more specifically to Jerusalem. That was his last trip. He was not going to get out of there, let alone alive. On the way, he taught a lot of things to his disciples. He could see the apprehension on their face, the trepidation. By then, they had become a small group. Many had stopped coming and left them because of the hard preaching. Those words are hard. Who can listen to them, they said. And that's the way when the Lord said, are you guys going to leave also? And that's when Peter said, how are we going to go? You have the word of eternal life and we have belief. Believe. They were facing rejection and opposition. And it was only going to get worse in Jerusalem. And it is in that context that the Lord told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, do not fear, little flock. It was indeed a little company by that time, not the big crowd anymore. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You hear all the promises that were to that little church? The Father's good pleasure. And as you read the letter to the church in Philadelphia, that's the tone the Lord seems to have. The manner in which he presented himself to the pastor of that church and through him to the whole church congregation, that's the tone. And those are the three things that we generally see in that presentation. And we begin with the first one. To whom does the Lord address the letter to the faithful church and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia? Right, certainly the pastor. And drawing from this letter, we can see three things about the task of this faithful man. One, his task may have been strenuous. He has to perform at a high level with less help. That's the way it is for pastors who are faithful in small churches. You know, the task of a minister pastoring a small church, do you know it's even greater than that of a minister pastoring a bigger church? The minister of the bigger church speaks perhaps once a week. He doesn't do his own PowerPoint, if he does any. Someone prepares his PowerPoints for him. He attends meetings to express his viewpoint and gives orientation. But someone else does all the research for him. His greatest task is public relations. He leads relations with the wealthy people to balance their satisfaction with their participation, primarily in giving. You know, they don't want to offend those people because they are giving a lot of money. He casts visions. He does not spend nights awake. He vacations well. He drives a new car provided by the church every 2 to 3 years. The pastor of the small church does not have such assistance and benefit. He speaks many times a week. He does all his research and work himself. He is expected to be in all meetings and conduct all visitations. He may work hard, yet he hardly ever does enough or well enough. And despite the strain, such a pastor, as much as it was for the one in Philadelphia, he must labor days in and days out regardless of the result. If they are negative, it's his fault. And that probably was what was happening with that church. The second thing we could say, deducing from again what we see in this letter, his dedication may have been studious. In Jeremiah 23, the prophet gives a stark warning to the leaders who neglected the people. And I have to tell you, that's what comes to my mind and heart when I'm discouraged, that I want to give up, that I want to take off my marbles and go home. The fact that some translation use the word pastor or shepherd to describe these leaders makes it even more striking for a pastor who bears the burden to be diligent toward his people. If you turn to that passage in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 4, this is what God says to Jeremiah. Woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. These were the things that were in Paul's mind when in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he told Timothy, study to show thyself approved. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The old King James uses the word study to translate the key New King James Version that's rendered by be diligent. That means to be studious in rightly dividing the word of truth. That is the most important thing. It's not building programs and being the best social guy. Okay, I mean, if you come to the social part, write me out because I am an introvert and very antisocial. Okay, so I am the greatest failure if that is the primary measure, you know? And I believe the shame from which such a pastor is spared, as it is said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I believe that's the judgment of the Lord, just as it was presented in Jeremiah 23. Indeed, the way that the Lord introduces himself is a statement of approval to that pastor, in the sense that the pastor has been doing exactly what the Lord Jesus represents. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key, and day in and day out, he worked under that to give the word of God. So it presumes that the pastor had been studious in presenting Christ to the people. He presented Christ as he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has all authority, who has the key. So his task may have been strenuous. His dedication may have been studious. His mission may have been actually very contested. Those who should have been the first to promote, to encourage, and to elevate him were sadly the first one to contest, to challenge, and to demean him, make bad jokes about his preaching. They were the Jews. They are mentioned here in verse 9. Some of them who called themselves to be of David, who should have been the first encouragers. They called themselves Jews, but they were not Jews in reality, in essence. They were of the congregation of Satan. And they may have caused a lot of grief to this pastor for preaching the word of God faithfully. You know, our worst detractors in ministry, they are often our brothers in Christ who slander us, who abuse of us, and seek to cause us to fall. The pastor has to face those. And this pastor in Philadelphia, in that small rural church, may have. So that's the pastor. But for whom does Christ speak when he presents himself? Certainly the church in Philadelphia. That is his focus. The city of Philadelphia was located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. The location was often rattled with earthquakes. And because of that, the people did not build close to make a big metropolis. They built outside of the city limit. They were scattered. They rendered the town very rural in nature because of that. And the city remained small. Despite the scattered demographic, the people remained engaged. They could not drive as you have cars, but still, wherever they had to gather, they made the journey to gather there. They were neither slack nor indifferent. They focused their attention on the Lord, and that united them despite all the difficulties, the challenges, and the odds. The name of the city does not derive from the character of the city itself. Even though there were enough brotherly love, there was enough brotherly love in that city to have named it by the name that it bore. But the city was named for Attalus the third. He was the king of Pergamon. You know, Pergamus, that was the center of that kingdom before the Romans took over. And he was the last king of the dynasty that reigned over that kingdom of Pergamum, to which the area in which Philadelphia is located, that also belonged to that kingdom. Now, Attalus III was known for his love of family. In fact, he loved his mother very, very much. And hence, he was nicknamed Philomeno Eugetes. And that means loving his mother or benefactor. Don't you mothers tremble at that? Okay, when you have a son that loves you that much. But another object of Attalus's love was his brother. His brother, Eumenes. Now, the brother should have been the one to take the throne, especially that Attalus III was more interested in medicine and botany rather than politics. The father of the two, the previous king of Pergamum, was named Eumenes. And the fact that the son was named Eumenes, he was supposed to be the heir apparent and seemingly did not survive. And it is Attalus who became king. And the men love his brother so much. It is in honor of him that they named that location Philadelphia, brotherly love. So, and since he did not have any male child to succeed him, at the end of his five-year reign in 138 before Christ, he gave the kingdom to Rome, thinking that the Romans would have invaded and take it away anyhow. The striking thing about Philadelphia is that up to today, it is a small community. And up to today, it has many churches in it. A commentator writing about 70 years ago mentioned that the city was about 1,000 people and there were five churches in it. And up to today, it continues. That pastor had no idea that in strengthening the biblical foundation of the church, it would have survived him for millennia. But what does Christ convey when he presents himself to the messenger of the faithful church? He says of himself, this thing says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. The Lord introduces himself to the pastor of the congregation in Philadelphia and through him and through him to the congregation itself in two ways. One is his character, and the second part is his authority. So when you look at it, Christ presents himself, first of all, in expressing the values of his character. He says that he is holy, he is he who is holy, and he who is truth. So the first is describes himself as he who is holy. He is pure and separated from filth, be it moral or environmental. The Lord is not shady in any of his actions or any of his interactions. He is of the perfect and ultimate integrity. And a church and a pastor that seek integrity will favor this perfect quality in the Lord. And a second aspect of this character of the Lord is that he has expressed is the value of his character, is truth or truthfulness, veracity. He is the real deal. He is separated from lie or fakeness or unreality. He is authentic and real. He does not bring things that are imagined. Everything that he brings is real. They may not be real to you. They may not see what you may not see it, but it's real. When the Lord profiles himself to the pastors of these churches, he selects attributes that either support his disapproval or affirm his approval. And in here, he was presenting characteristics that affirm his approval for that church. And since there is no disapproval stated toward the church in Philadelphia, the values of the Lord's character are all positive. They are there for encouragement and exhortation rather than for admonition and rebuke. And people who value holiness and who value truth, such people are delighted to find the same profile emphasized in our Lord, by our Lord, and in our Lord. And that is not all. After expressing the values of his character, our Lord explains the virtues of his authority. He says that he is the one who has the key of David. He is the one who opens and no one shuts, and when he shuts, no one opens. And here the Lord explained two matters regarding his authority, the power of it and the prerogative associated in it. So the Lord has all power of authority. He has the key of David. And this expression is found in Isaiah 22. And I invite you to turn there, please, because this is very important. What was the context of Isaiah 22? It was the time of Hezekiah. Isaiah prophesied that one administrator of the king's palace by the name of Shebna would be replaced by another man named Eliakim. What do those two men, Shebna and Eliakim, had in common? Those two men were part of the negotiations with Sennacherib to avert shame and destruction over Jerusalem. You remember the Assyrian who came and he said that all those vile things to the people, and he wanted to kill them. Both of them were that. When you read the story in 2 Kings 18 and 19, both names occurs. Shebna was proven unfaithful by one way or another. He was in the position of being chief of staff, if you were to call it today. He was the administrator of the palace. And Eliakim was prophesied as his replacement. And in that capacity, this is what Isaiah said of Eliakim in Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 23. He says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of David, of the house of David, I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. This is what the Lord is making allusion to, using this as an illustration of what he has on his shoulder to take care of the inhabitants of that church, carrying them on his shoulders with all that. So at the time when the kingdom of Judah was in distress, Eliakim will provide sound administration of the king's palace for the benefit of all the people. And therefore, he was invested with all power to fulfill his task. And that is the passage to which the Lord alludes to show he is an Eliakim to the church in Philadelphia. He has all power of authority. People, put this in your heart and your mind. Your location and your size do not decide the Lord's attention and care. This is the kind of allusion. The Lord says he's invested of all authority to carry those people on his shoulders, because those people, against all odds, no adversity, no publicity, nothing, but they continued faithfully, scattered in all the places. They gathered together anyhow to faithfully preach the word. Not many new converts, not many, a lot of baptism, not a lot of big crowd, not big name everywhere. But the Lord said, I have all authority to carry them on my shoulders. So the Lord has all power of authority. That's the first virtue and the first aspect. The second one, the Lord has all prerogative of authority. He opens doors definitely. He closes doors definitively. He opens doors of opportunities. He opens doors of trials. He opens doors of blessings. He opens doors of resources. The people in Philadelphia, they are never left unattended by the Lord. He knows which door to open, and he knows which door to open to whom. He also closes doors to channel people in the right direction, or to chastise, or to execute judgment. He has all prerogative to open without any effective opposition. He has all prerogative to close without any effective challenge. So whatever the situation, my brethren, the Lord is in control. For the person who is faithful, like those in the congregation in Philadelphia, this is good news. This is assurance. This is encouragement that the Lord is in control. The pastor of that church had contemplated the Lord as such. He contemplated the Lord as the one who, with the values and virtues thus expressed and thus explained, that's the way he contemplated the Lord. To hear that from the Lord, it affirmed that he was doing the right thing, that he could keep on keeping on despite the odds. That the Lord presented himself as the pastor and the congregation had always believed and practiced, all that is only encouragement and exhortation for them to keep on keeping on. And they did till today. Perhaps the church is in present-day Philadelphia, may or may not be all that this congregation was about 2,000 years ago. Nonetheless, the testimony of Christ still remains in that city. They have indeed kept going and going and going and going through the centuries. And we likewise, let us keep going. Small church, rural church, I can tell you, I do not intend to stop preaching the Word of God. That's all I know how to do. We are serving under the control and supervision of he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one can shut, he who shuts and no one can open. And I encourage you and beg you, keep on going with me. You know, the few of you who come here on Wednesdays, you don't believe what great an encouragement and ministry you are toward me. You probably minister much more to me than I minister to you. Keep on keeping on. Small church in Philadelphia, but a great God with all the values of his character and all the virtues of his authority. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the study in that church. I know as I sat at my desk today and finishing preparing this lesson, how convicted I was that sometime I'm discouraged. And it seems that sometimes you come and you preach and you feel that if you had not preached, there would not have been any difference. I pray, Father, that I would indeed learn from the pastor of that little church, be encouraged day in and day out in a rural area, small church, carrying a lot of load, speaking many times a week and doing the best to minister to people. And despite our shortcomings and ineptitude, we pray, Father, that you would indeed do your work of grace in these people. I love them. I love them. I breathe for them. I live for them. I don't have any other agenda. You know that. You know how I recoil from offers and invitations just to serve these people. And I pray, Father, that it would be my desire to see more of them, even more faithful, to keep on keeping on, not to let go. More of them to be healed in prayer on Wednesdays. More of them to participate. And instead of letting go of things that they used to do and just abandon them, I pray that you would encourage them. They would encourage each other into good works. And magnify your name as we pray together this evening. Through a small group, we pray that your work of grace will be manifested in our means. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.